This morning we're returning to the sixth chapter of Acts, where we left off in our study of the book. This is not a super long chapter, so I think we're going to have a fairly short time this morning. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We might think of this story as sort of a footnote, just a backstory on the appointment of Stephen, because in chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen is kind of the whole story. And then from Stephen, when Stephen, who's one of the people that they appoint, is stoned, that starts the story of Saul, who becomes Paul, who basically writes the rest of the New Testament in large measure. But I believe the story of the choosing of the deacons in Acts 6 is quite instructive for the church, because it tells us a lot about how to deal with annoying and seemingly non-spiritual problems. So all the problems that the church had had so far, even Ananias and Sapphira, were very spiritual problems. Persecution is a spiritual problem. People lying to the Holy Spirit is a spiritual problem. When you've gotten big and you've grown and some people aren't getting their biscuit on time, that is not what we would think of as a spiritual problem. But it was compounded here because Hebrews, which would be the Jews who followed Judaism and spoke Hebrew and did not speak Greek, and Hellenists, which were Jews who spoke Greek and who adopted some Greek forms in their lives, did not like each other. There was some tension there between the two. So what we're seeing is, as the church got bigger, the fault lines between people who were of differing cultures within the church were beginning to show. You have this group over here which says, you Hebrews are marginalizing us Hellenists, just like we did under Judaism. You're doing the same thing under Christianity. We're not getting our share because you're not taking care of our widows. That might seem like a small problem that just has to be dealt with along the way, but it could blow up into a very big problem. And churches have split over a lot less than this. If this were going on today, what would happen is the Hellenists would go and start the Hellenist church, the first tenet being that the widows are not neglected, and then there'd be bad feelings between them and the Hebrews indefinitely. That is not what happens. And yet the solution that we see here is not the apostles striking their hand over the spot and multiplying loaves and fishes so that all the widows get their share. It's not a miraculous solution, it's actually a practical solution. And there's a place for practical solutions. It's not always God's will to multiply the loaves and fishes. Sometimes he actually has us go and spend the 200 denarii on the bread to feed the multitude. But his purpose in it is the same, which is the Lord's glory. It's significant also that the apostles did not call in the 7 guys and say, "Okay, you dudes are appointed, go do it." They called together the entire assembly. They said, "Here's the problem. You can see it's not reasonable that we should do this ourselves, so you choose 7 people. You choose 7 guys to deal with this situation." And even though the fish and the loaves weren't being multiplied miraculously here, the method is the same. The apostles are repeating what Jesus did. He said, "You give them to eat. What do you have?" And they went and they even involved this lad who had some food, and he got to be a part of it, and the disciples got to be a part of it. Jesus didn't just do everything himself. And it's an example that the apostles followed. They didn't just do everything themselves. Why? Because they needed the multitude in order to have enough wisdom to choose out the 7 right people? I don't really think so. There were 12 apostles, and they certainly had the mind of Christ. But the multitude needed to be involved in addressing the problem. Everybody needed to take part in what the Lord wanted to do here. The Lord does not generally work through an autocratic leader who does everything himself. The Lord works through a body of believers, everybody who is sold out to him, not each person in there trying to make sure they get their vote so their piece of the agenda gets accomplished. But everybody being of the same mind, as Paul says later, having the same love toward one another. Another thing we should note here is that after the apostles said, it's not reasonable for us, it's not desirable for us to leave the word of God and serve tables, wait on tables, just serve food, they didn't say, so just grab some people who don't have any other gifts and have them serve food. You know, we can just have the people who can't do much else right. They could probably at least ladle out soup. So he didn't do. They didn't do that. They said that we need people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and have a good reputation. And I believe you'd have to use that as a criterion for people in any role in the church like this. Everybody needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody needs to have a right reputation. There's some people who are going to have more gifts for administration than others, and that's legitimate to look at that. But there's nobody who should have to say, I'm sorry, I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit, I can't do that. The Spirit works different administrations in different people, but the important thing is that it is the same Spirit who works in everyone. And we should also note what the apostles said they were going to give themselves to and in what order they said it, because it's actually a bit startling. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was his last commission to them. But what the apostles said they were going to give their time to was prayer and the ministry of the word. I'm not sure if I've ever heard a pastor say, I need to give myself to prayer, first of all. Actually, I probably have one or two. But this is what is the most important element. I mean, what was Jesus always doing? He was always praying. We hear about it many times in the Gospels, and we can fill in the blanks as to what he was doing the rest of the time. Jesus would pray all night. And they considered prayer to be mentioned before the ministry of the Word. Why? Because you can't minister the Word if you haven't been in prayer. If you haven't been before the Lord, you're going to be useless in trying to minister the Word. What is the ministry of the Word? Well, I don't think it's going and studying the Bible to find interesting things to say. I don't believe that has anything to do with it. Paul later, in one of his letters to Timothy, talks about the role of elders, and he says, let the elders who serve well be accounted of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And then he quotes a scripture about that. He says, the labor is worthy of his reward, and you shall not muzzle the ox who treads out the corn. So he's comparing the ministry of the word to the ox treading the corn. And the ox treads the corn. What the ox is doing is helping to thresh the corn so that something that starts out being good, you know, wheat right off the stalk is good, but it's not usable. You can't make it into anything. It has to be threshed by someone working on it. So what he's describing is the role of taking God's word and serving it in a form that people can receive and that will benefit them, that is tailored to their ability to hear. So you can't just take the Bible and present it as a minister to everybody. Not everybody's going to be able to receive the teaching at the same level. Some things need to be explained. In the Old Testament, it says they gave the sense and they caused the people to understand. And Brother David, for example, with his people under his care, would have to use a different level of complexity than we would have to use here. So when the apostles said, we're not going to leave the word of God and serve tables, what they were saying was, we're already serving food. We're serving the spiritual food. We're in prayer before the Lord so that we might serve it rightly to each person according to their ability to hear. So it would not be right. It's not that it's not important to serve the physical food. It's just not the right use of the gift. Some people have a gift for organizing the serving of the soup. Some people have a gift for bringing the word, giving food in due season to the servants, to the fellow servants, so that when the Lord comes, he could find them so doing. So they go on and they carry out the plan. Now in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So, there's a rather interesting fact about the seven individuals that they chose, given that this is a point of conflict, where the Hellenists were feeling neglected and feeling like the Hebrews were just taking care of their own and not taking care of the Hellenists. Every one of the names on the list is a Greek name, which makes it seem most likely that every one of the people chosen to serve was in fact a Hellenist, was a Greek-speaking Jew who followed the more Greek customs that Hebrews would not have liked. I don't know if this is historically accurate, but there was something that impressed me. You know, we sometimes get things out of movies that I don't think are really intended to be in there, but there was something that really impressed me in Ben Kingsley's Gandhi, which is in his efforts to keep India and Pakistan together, keep Pakistan from splitting off and forming its own country, because of course the Indians are Hindus and the Pakistanis are Muslims and they don't like each other. Gandhi says to the leader of the Pakistani faction, "We will make a Muslim the leader of India if it's necessary in order for us to stick together and not split up into two countries." Now, that's maybe a little bit of a confusing analogy because you're talking about two false religions. But my point is that the world, in that case, understood what would be necessary in order to preserve unity. And the church, not so much, because everybody is seeking for their own many times, and not for unity and love in Christ. So what they did was to take the minority, the people who were being neglected, and put them in charge of the solution. You know, if we were voting in this committee today, we'd probably say, I think we need to stick at least one Hebrew on here, just to make sure that the Hebrews don't start getting neglected. You know, we put these Hellenists in charge, there might be a mess up. And maybe in some cases that would be wise. But they trusted God that these people were in Christ first, and of the Hellenistic culture second. And that they would be faithful in the assignment that they were given. I believe this is an excellent illustration of what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 6. When he was talking about how we solve disputes among ourselves, and he said, the way to solve the dispute, essentially, is to be willing to lose, to be willing to have your rights trampled on. Can't have a dispute if you're not holding anything back. And in a way that has been replicated very few times in church history, they solved this by being willing to let the Hellenists be in charge and trust God that they would be faithful. They were willing to compromise their own rights and become the neglected minority themselves, in essence. Handing the power, so to speak, to the guy who is not of your particular inclination, because they were all the same belief, they were a belief in Christ, and that's what mattered. But still handing over that, quote-unquote, power would be very difficult. But they did so. Out of love for one another, out of love for Christ, who prayed that we would be unified. If we're thinking about protecting our rights, unity will never come. If everybody is thinking about giving up their rights, unity is unavoidable. And it said that when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And I do believe that the order there is important because, again, prayer is first. They didn't vote, choose these guys, lay hands on them and say, Lord, please bless them. They prayed first. And this is so not only when we might appoint a person to do something, but when we might appoint something that we're going to do. Do we pray before we lay hands on it, or do we lay hands on it first and say, Lord, please bless this vessel that I have selected in which to pour my effort and my time? That's backwards. We pray first that the Lord will choose the vessel for us that he has determined to put his blessing on. Then we lay hands on it. And we ask for his will to be done. So what's the result of this? The Hellenist widows got some soup. Yay, that's great. It's supposed to take care of the widows. The church did not have infighting among itself. That is wonderful for its own sake. Jesus prayed that we might be one. But he prayed that we would be unified for a very specific reason. In 6:7, we see the fruit of it. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I am speculating. But I speculate that when the Jews who were not Christians saw the Christian church developing, they said to themselves, I see we have Hellenists and Hebrews in the same church here. Let's see how they deal with this. Let's see how long they can stick together. We'll probably have two churches before long. But by this, Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples because you have love toward one another. So because the Hebrews were willing to lay down their rights, put the Hellenists in charge, and let them take care of their relief and trust that God would be faithful in them, everyone saw that this was real, that these were the disciples of Christ. And at this point, even the priests began to come around and believe in Christ, even though it was the priests who had crucified him. The impact of our presentation of unity or division to the world would be very hard to overstate. If we are divided, they know that we are not the disciples of Christ, at least not his obedient disciples. But if we are unified, I believe it is a greater miracle than the lame walking. Jesus didn't say, greater works than these shall ye do, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Those statements aren't together. He said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. Some people believe that the greater works of the lame walking and the blind seeing have ceased. We don't believe that. But one thing that everyone agrees on is that love has not ceased. And if it does cease in us, then we will be totally fruitless toward the world. But if we have that love that does not hang on to its own rights, that says, I would rather be ripped off myself than for someone else to feel shortchanged and for us to get out of unity. That is, it's kind of like the soldier who is willing and ready to die. You can't really stop that person except to kill them. The living sacrifice who has laid down his own life is spiritually impossible to stop. And when enough people have taken on that mind of Christ, who did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give himself, when enough of us have taken on that mindset, it makes a work that the world absolutely cannot ignore. And we see that that's what happened here. And in verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So who was it that was angry with Stephen and wanted to kill him and set up false witnesses for that very purpose? Well, It's not quite clear who it was, because there's more than one way to translate the terms. But the way it's generally understood, it was the Hellenists, because these guys are listed as being from other countries, other areas, and the synagogue of the freedmen is thought to refer to Hellenistic Jews. Well, Stephen has a Greek name, and it's very probable that was his own background. And it's a theme that we see more than once in the New Testament that was established by Jesus when he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own family and in his own house. It is from the quarter that the Lord's servants should be able to expect respect that the hostility most tends to come, because those are the people who are the most threatened. Look at Paul. Who persecuted Paul? The Pharisees. What was Paul? He was a Pharisee. It is those who share our background who, if their hearts are not toward Christ, will be our most deadly adversaries, as they were for Stephen. And they could do quite a bit toward Stephen. They could falsely accuse him. They could refuse to listen to his witness, and they could stone him, which is what's going to happen in chapter 7. But nevertheless, in the last verse of this chapter, the scripture says, and all who sat at the council, looking steadfastly as at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. There's a difference between destroying someone's reputation and destroying their witness. Even when Jesus was crucified, when he had been rejected by his own people and by the Romans and killed, the centurion in charge of the crucifixion said, this was the Son of God. The world can stop us from doing quite a few things. The world can kill us. But the world cannot stop us from shining with the glory of God, if indeed we have been in God's presence. Stephen was shining in the council, and he gives a wonderful witness here. But even before he opened his mouth, they looked at his face and they saw as if it were the face of an angel, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, because he had been with Christ, because he was part of this church that at this time was so sold out to Christ and so fully understanding of what the Lord commands and expects of us, that they corporately were shining with a light that has seldom been replicated. Because in the modern era, we more tend, especially in areas where we have money, we more tend to want to guard what we have and not to pour it all out on the altar of the sacrifice and service of the faith of one another, which is to serve Christ. And the same heart that caused the Christians, the Hebrew Christians, to pour themselves out for the Hellenistic Christians, caused Stephen to pour himself out, even for his accusers, and even as they killed him, and even as the world persecuted the church. That heart resulted in a light that they could not ignore.